Pastor Dusty, it is a joy to have you on the Faithful Stewards podcast today. Thanks for being on with us.
Yeah, it's a privilege for me. Been looking forward to it. Thanks for having me.
Yeah, well, it makes sense. You just were across campus here at Countryside teaching a seminary course on church planting, so we thought, why not have you walk across campus and come over and record a couple hours of content for the podcast as it relates to church planting. So I'm grateful for you being here and even fighting the weather that we're dealing with here in Texas right now. But before we get into the heart of the episode, the meat of the episode, Dusty, why don't you just give us sort of a life and ministry update and sort of set the scene and context for why you would be a wonderful resource, a wonderful pastor to be able to deal with the idea of church planting.
Yeah, well, I hope I will be. I mean, I've only planted one church, but right now it's going well by God's grace. I was on staff at Countryside for almost 10 years and was an elder here, associate pastor here, and was privileged to get to pastor our first church plant. So we're 5.5 years in. The church is, by God's grace, doing very well. It's just been an extreme privilege, to be honest. And so we've learned a lot along the way that I'm happy to impart. There's not, at least in my experience, there's a lot of material out there on church planting, but I have not found, let me just say, it's not all helpful. And so if I can kind of boil down some of the key components that a person would need to know if they're thinking about church planting or sending out church planters or just want to be able to pray more effectively for church planters, then I'm happy to do that.
Yeah, that's great. So you've really been in your ministry through the years. You've really been in all sides of the church planting biblical concept, from sort of preparation to launching to now. I mean, you were in the thick of it half a decade in, and Lord willing, you know, many years, many decades to come. So you've got a unique vantage point. Not only do you have a biblical philosophy of ministry about it, but a boots on the ground aspect of it, right? You've been living this life now for 5.5 years officially,
right.
But even prior to that with, you know, preparing your heart, your family, and all of the prep work that went into it.
Oh yeah, much more than just the last 5 years for sure.
Well, so on this episode and the next episode, I really want to focus on two components. And these really come from the series of talks that you just gave over at the seminary, but I want to focus on the biblical evidence for church planting, right? I want that to be our foundation of why we are pro-church planting. And then I will look at the personal evaluation for plant pastors, right? So a real practical way for pastors to evaluate their own life and their own ministry, their family included, and whether they are ready for a church plant or not. So let's begin by just looking at the biblical evidence. And again, we don't have to make gigantic theological cases here, but I would love to hear your heart on where's the best place to begin as you work through a case for church planting.
Yeah, I mean, I really had to do this to decide why do I want a church plant and do I want a church plant? And it was a very helpful exercise that became very impactful for my life to this day. And I think most Christians would say, hopefully, church planting is a good thing that we ought to do, both locally and abroad. But maybe they wouldn't be able to make the exact case biblically for church planting specifically. And I think it's really clear when you begin to look, starting with the Great Commission in Matthew 28, at what exactly Jesus calls his disciples to go and do. It's very local church-centric. And the growing up, you know, I kind of thought of the Great Commission. I heard a lot of sermons on the Great Commission, but my big takeaway was we need to go and we need to share the gospel. And that those are two true statements. But I lacked depth in understanding what are we really going to do? What is it Christ called us to do? So when you step back and look at the Great Commission, we are to go and make, first of all, disciples. Rather than converts, we're making disciples. These are people now whose lives are committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. They are lifelong servants of and learners from the Lord Jesus Christ. That then is reflected in what comes next, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So there's local church involvement right there from the beginning. And then it's followed by teaching them not just to know, but to observe, to obey all things that I've commanded you. And of course, we have the encouraging promise, and lo, I'm with you always. to me, as I begin to think through that, it's like, wow, that's local church ministry right there. What the Great Commission is, yes, we are going, we are sharing the gospel. People, by God's grace, are getting saved. And then what? Then the next necessary step is local churches are formed around those new believers so that they can be baptized and then discipled and taught all things, to obey all things, which is a lifelong process. So that's a rubric for church ministry in general. That means we should all have a heart for the local church. But it's also, that is a commission that's never been rescinded. And so it ought to be continually going on in all of its facets. I do want to be clear that church planting versus pastoring or being a part of a already established church, there is no spiritual difference in the sense that one is a higher level of service than the other. They're both essential. Every church was a church plant at some point, and now they're just doing the work of discipleship.
Right.
But somebody, so many somebodies, hopefully, ought to have a heart to say, yeah, let's keep this going, both in our local area and around the world. And not to go too far into it, but as we would expect, not only do we have the Great Commission and the content of it, but when the disciples began to live it out, what did they do? Well, from Pentecost in Acts 2, from the very beginning, as the Holy Spirit's poured out and Peter preaches the gospel, really all of the apostles are preaching the gospel, thousands of people get saved. They are baptized, and then a local church immediately forms in Jerusalem. So we have this healthy, vibrant church. You get to the end of chapter 2. What are they doing? They're dedicating their lives to preaching, hearing the preaching of the apostles. They're breaking bread together, taking communion. They're house to house. There's fellowship. They're sharing of their resources. This is a local church, healthy, vibrant body life. Then you have the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. And it's easy to, it was for me anyway, for the longest time, just as a young person, you kind of picture Paul popping in and out of towns, maybe having a conference or something, a tent revival. So right. He shares the gospel, right. People get saved, and he goes on to the next town. But as you begin to really look more deeply, that's not what Paul was doing. He was going in, he was preaching the gospel, starting with Jews, then to the Gentiles, and then he would often stay for lengthy periods of time. In Ephesus, for example, we believe around 3 years he's pastoring, discipling that church. Even in churches like Thessalonica, where he was there for a shorter period of time, it was still months, not a weekend. What we see then is Paul's understanding, because we see it fleshed out in his commitment, was not just to go and preach the gospel, but to plant churches, make disciples. And then we see in his ministry philosophy, that even included setting up local leadership in the church. Titus 1:5. I've sent you here, Titus, for the purpose of putting in order what remains, namely to put elders, plural, in every church, singular. Acts chapter 20, he's speaking to the Ephesian elders of that church, who he would have had a hand in, and likely training and discipling. So all of that, as I began to just reread through Acts and applying, seeing how the apostles applied the Great Commission, it only just fanned into flame this desire to see more healthy churches planted. And so for me, that meant I felt called to go and do this. But it deepened my love for the local church in general. And so I would say, while not every Christian is called to be a missionary or to plant a church or to be a part of a church plant team, that is true. At the same time, every Christian must be committed to the Great Commission, which is going to mean an involvement in making disciples and planting churches, even if that is at the local church level of holding the rope well for local church planters and missionaries around the world who are seeking to do this work, praying fervently for them, giving resources, local elders taking seriously the training of pastors, both that will stay and go, and honestly, the painful work of letting people leave your church who you love. That I would say, if you ask me what's the hardest thing about church planting, at least the way we've done it, it is having to leave people that you love, that honestly I could contentedly have lived the rest of my life serving with, the men that I serve with, as well as the people we were serving. We did not leave because there were problems. We left for actually the exact opposite reason. that we were burdened that this good thing, this healthy church that we love so much, be available in other places, and that the gospel keep going forth and disciples continue to be made. So that, I would say, in a nutshell, that is the biblical argument.
Yeah, that's helpful. So the Matthew 28 Great Commission is not merely just an evangelistic, go share the gospel, make converts, and see you later. It's, now we're planting churches, we're making disciples, we're strengthening bodies of believers, and we're looking to duplicate or replicate the church from which we were sent. So, that's what you did at Countryside. You were here, again, serving in ministry for about a decade, and these texts, Matthew 28, and then the pattern of the Apostle Paul and the other apostles in the book of Acts really began to weigh on your heart to duplicate, like you said. So what in particular about Paul's ministry was really a motivating or a driving factor in, you know, taking you from, you know, serving in many ministries here at Countryside to now shifting gears to serving as a lead pastor of a church plant?
Yeah. I think just realizing that while not everyone has to go, someone has to go, right? I mean, somebody, and so there was almost that sense of, not in any way, I didn't hear a voice of God or any of that, but there was that sense of, here I am, send me. I mean, if someone must go, and this is a great work to do. I remember talking with my wife about it, because it's a somewhat scary thing to step out of a very stable situation in a great church to the unknown of a church plant. Is this going to work? Is anyone going to come? If they come, are they going to come back? I mean, all those questions. And I landed on, this is a good and noble work to do. And if it doesn't work out, quote unquote, in the sense that the church doesn't become viable, it will still have been a good and noble thing to have done.
Right.
And I think Paul's willingness, of course, compared to what Paul did, I'm doing nothing. I mean, he is risking his life day in and day out, deprived of basic needs at times for the sake of the gospel. So in that sense, it seems quite easy to do.
Sure.
But it was that watching, I mean, Paul's life from the time of his conversion and a mentorship by the resurrected Christ became centered on local church ministry and pouring himself out sacrificially for people. And I don't know, I saw that as an opportunity that someone must go. The people around me are affirming that they believe I'm gifted to go. I would like to go. I'm going to go. I think that's kind of how it came together.
Now, yeah, that's helpful. So I'm sure those early conversations that you had with the elders here at Countryside, as all of those things began to ruminate, like, it, you know, it's time, our church is in a healthy place to be able to send out other leaders and another pastor to plant a church. So those conversations went well, and the Lord's providence, you know, we were able to do those things. But in your mind, what would be reasons to keep churches from planting other churches, or from pastors in particular, of shifting focus in ministry like you did, right? I mean, you were committed to college ministry, men's ministry, several ministries here that you loved dearly, right? And that's probably one of the reasons why it was not only great to go, but it was difficult to leave. So what are some things that are affecting other churches from potentially planting?
Yeah. It's a good question, and there's probably more to list than I can list, but I, off the top of my head, and some of the things that I've just talked with the guys about in the seminary class, one, I think, is a lack of understanding of the Great Commission and the local church emphasis of the Great Commission, the kind of understanding I had as a young man that really focuses almost solely on evangelism as the accomplishment of the Great Commission, rather than the whole list, what it means holistically to make a disciple. So I think some education and preaching on a biblical understanding of the Great Commission and its implications, just that alone can stir up in people's hearts new, fresh desires for even how they think about missions and the church.
Mm-hmm.
In addition to that, I think there, in the Bible Belt, where we live especially, there is a misconception that there's really not a need to plant churches.
Right.
Because the truth is, if you drive for 10 minutes, you may pass literally 20 churches in that 10-minute
right.
drive. And so you're like, with a plethora of churches like that, why in the world would we need to plant more? And not to disparage churches in our area or speak negatively about any particular church, the reality is there are a whole lot of churches. There are not a lot of healthy churches. There just aren't, that have a high view of God, high view of Scripture, as well as there. And I want to say there are healthy churches. They do exist. But for the population size of the amount of people that are here, there are not nearly enough to make disciples of the people that are here. So there's clearly a need on both fronts, both true gospel need simply for the sheer mass of people that are here that need the gospel, as well as though there are a lot of churches, there aren't many that are truly healthy. So I think a misunderstanding of the need.
Yeah. Let me stop you there, Dusty. You know, so most people think Matthew 28, Great Commission, I've got to go overseas.
Right.
But we're saying Matthew 28, local church, and 30 minutes away. Right. And especially in the Metroplex, 7-8 million people here. So when you were sort of navigating where, location, and what to do, how did you and your wife and your family determine, well, look, we're just going to go 30 minutes away, and that is as effective as going, you know, three continents away. So, you know, is it because you assess the need? I mean, sort of what led to that?
Yeah, a lot of things. One, trying to think through where would I potentially be most effective based on my gifting as affirmed by others, my personality even. It seemed like the area we ended up landing in seemed like it would be a good fit for us to have an impact in that community. But beyond that, we just began very practically. We made a map, a literal Google map that had all of our church members, like little dots on the map, as well as we had dots where there were churches we'd identified that we would consider like-minded. So we tried not to plant just right on top. If we're going to plant, let's not get right on top of a church that we would consider a faithful church. And then we looked for areas around the Metroplex where there was a growing population and a need for a church that was healthy. And pretty quickly we began to kind of organize around a few different spots where those factors came together. The other factor we looked at is practically, because we were being sent out of an existing church, were there any pockets where there were people driving a long way to be at our church, where we might could put a church closer to them, where they could be more actively involved midweek and all of those things. So that kind of honed us in, all of those factors, to the North Lake area in this case. And it's why we ended up right there.
Sure. No, that's great. So church planting doesn't happen more often because there's a lack of understanding of the biblical pattern, right? Just not understanding what's revealed in Scripture. There's also just a misunderstanding of the need, right? What are some other reasons why church planting is sort of in a drought, it seems?
Church planting is costly. It's costly on a couple of fronts. Yes, there are financial needs to support a church plant. But I think the greater cost is the people that you have to give up, be willing to give up to make that church a success, both at the leadership level and at the membership level. And that's not a cost that every church is excited to pay, to be honest. It's really hard for people to leave your church. It just is. I can say as a pastor, it is one of the hardest things in ministry is watching people you love leave your church. That is hard. Even if they live on good terms, you love them. And so, and especially if when you're serving intimately with people, to see them leave, it's much more attractive to just stay together. And so I think there has to be a deep enough commitment and understanding that, look, we are here. We're going to be in glory together, and that'll be a great time to just huddle together in that sense. But right now, we have a mission, right, a commission from our Savior. And when the whole church gets on board with that to say, yes, it's painful, it's costly, but the cost is worth it, then I think churches begin to be more open-handed with their resources.
Sure.
But yeah, in a church like this, especially that we're in, you invest a lot to train people. It's a lot to train a man for ministry. And then to send that man out, you really have to have a broader understanding of the Great Commission than just your local church.
Yeah, that's helpful. So that's sort of a biblical pattern, you know, a brief look at, you know, why we do church planting. But let's now shift and start talking about what you've labeled here a personal evaluation. So let's just say, you know, all the ducks are in a row for actually doing the church plant. Now we're trying to identify the man. So now we're talking about the pastor, we're talking about the elder, the leader. You know, what are some things that he needs to consider, I mean, right up front, right from the beginning, from the scriptures?
And on that, most of these, there are some unique things, I would say, for a church plant pastor that he needs to consider. I would say at least 80%, though, of the things he needs to consider are the same things he would need to consider to be a pastor, period.
Sure.
I do think that's a helpful distinction, both to go and or to send. Mm-hmm. Is what we're doing is sending a pastor, elder, a man who's qualified to do that work in the local church. So they need to be elder qualified. So when we think about the elder qualifications, we're naturally going to turn to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. And right there out of the gate in 1 Timothy 3, Paul speaks of a man's aspiration and a desire for the work. Not just the office, but the work of the office, which is a key distinction. If a man only wants the title of the office, but he's not interested in the work of pastoring, he ought not to be a pastor. And so the call then is, do you desire the work? And what is that work? It's a variety of things. It's going to be obviously teaching and preaching the Word of God, which means study, diligent study, to be able to do that effectively. It's also going to mean shepherding, caring for people, weddings, funerals, administration, all of the other aspects that come into shepherding a body. So
and all of that happens between 9 to 5. Just
neatly. So it's like clockwork. Yeah,
sure.
You're committing your life to the church.
Sure.
And so you need to be understanding of what that work is and say, yes, my heart's desire, I don't care what you call me, I want to do that work. Then that's a man who that's the first qualification of a man.
Yeah.
To see if that would be a good fit for him.
Yeah, and Dusty, if you would, could you just sort of give us a snapshot of what the work looks like, just in terms of maybe your work week, just beginning on the Lord's Day on a Sunday morning, and just running through the rest of the week. You don't have to give us every detail, but when we talk about work, it's not the only thing you do. Isn't just prepare an expository sermon for Sunday morning, although you do that, and
right.
You dedicate, you know, several hours to that end. But what does the rest of the work look like, and especially in the 21st century context?
Yeah, and I would say, I'll answer it in a couple of ways. There's what does the work look like now at this stage, and then what did it look like in the planting stage, because
right.
It is
right.
Different.
Sure.
And I would even say this is one of the unique aspects of. So there's the work that every pastor will do, and then there are the added responsibilities that come, particularly in the first 2 to 3 years of planting a church.
Mm-hmm.
And you need to decide as a church planter, do I want to do that work? So let me just talk about that for a second,
yeah.
And then I'll get into kind of
yep.
how it fleshes out on a weekly basis. Because to be a plant pastor, you have to have a heart. I'm not saying that any pastor should, but in a unique way, a heart for all the ministries of the church, in the sense that not just a heart for them, but a willingness to be involved in them. Now, you not to do them all. You can't be the youth guy and the children's guy, and that you can't do it all, but you are the guy that is helping in the right way cast the vision for this is what this is going to look like. Like, this is how we're going to accomplish these key ministries that need to work. So it's going to be you that those ministry leaders are coming to initially in those first couple of years, you personally, to ask questions about how do we do this again, and why do we do this, and what about this? So everything literally from, hey, what kind of pins do we want to have out on the welcome center?
Right.
To, you know, what color is our logo going to be, and what orientation do we like better? And I mean, literally, and then you throw in, do you want to build a building, and the aspects that come with fundraising and finding a builder? And I mean, it's endless stuff that can, if you don't know that ahead of time and you're not prepared and saying, no, I want to do that work, then you're going to struggle. So
right.
I do think it's important to know that.
Yeah, no, I know in many ways you were absolutely prepared to go, right? You had been in ministry for a decade or more by that time. But were some of these things a little bit unexpected, as in how much involvement? Is that something you learned along the way? Or do you think, looking back, you know, with 2020 vision, right, that your expectations were, you know, they were good ones?
Yeah, I think my expectations were accurate in the sense that I knew it was going to be a lot of work and all hands on deck. I had been given counsel, good counsel, to delegate and to equip others around me, which I sought to do from day one. But I also realized there's only so many things you can delegate. Like at a certain point, you have to share your opinion and you have to have a voice to get things started. So there's a balance there of learning what can I really delegate and what can I not. Of course, this is a unique once every 100 years sort of thing. But in our case, what was unexpected was COVID, of course. That was unexpected by everybody. So that threw a wrench in the sense that we had spent 2 years very diligently planning and had to replan on the fly everything.
Yeah, just some context there. The place, the building you were meeting at, you could no longer meet at that building.
Right.
So not only did you just plant, but you're essentially uprooting out of where you were meeting. And how many miles away were you guys when the new location, do you remember, generally,
I guess? 15-ish miles away, sure. You know, which doesn't sound like a lot, but it does. It basically takes you out of the target area, quote-unquote, sure, that you were trying to get into. By God's grace, the people hung with us, and they just went wherever we went. But yeah, it was, you bought all this equipment that you spent months meticulously laying out to fit a certain space that you can't use anymore. So yeah, that was our big unexpected thing. I mean, there were others, but that was obviously a life-changing one. But God was good. I think that was the other thing that's uniquely fun about church planting is you really, when you don't have anything to start and you're having to learn everything, there's actually something fun about that because you see how God provides things. You see God's provision on everything. And God's provision is on everything in an established church, but you just get used to maybe being there and that building's been there now for a long time, and you kind of forget some of those, unless you were part of building that building or something. So when you get to be part of the beginning, it's pretty cool to see just God's answers to prayer and his kindness and those things.
Yeah, so there was sort of the beginning phase that, you know, you really had hands-on in many ministries, if not all ministries, you know, in those opening years. But now that things have settled to some degree, you're 5.5 years in, you're still desiring that work. So throughout the week now, what's a general sort of map of where you're going every day as it relates to ministry?
So I've found it helpful to... There will always be emergencies and things that come up in pastoral ministry that you can't plan for. So with that caveat, I found it helpful to have a fairly organized schedule of doing the same things at the same times on the same days of the week. So for me, that looks like we take Friday off. So Monday, we're in the office. That is primarily for me an admin day, a staff day to pour into the staff. To meet with interns if I have any interns, and to do so. I try not to take meetings that are outside of training men and staff and administrative type things. That doesn't always happen, but that's the goal. And then on Tuesdays, that's an all day study day for me as a general rule. Tuesday mornings, I usually try to get, I find it early mornings are a good time to meet with men. So I usually do an early morning coffee or breakfast before work with a man for discipleship or counseling, then get into study when I get into the office. I try to use my lunches because the lunches are you're going to be eating anyway, so you might as well eat with somebody and try to pour into them. So I try to stack all my lunches with men that I can meet with and pour into. So I'll have a lunch on Tuesdays and get back into study. Tuesday nights are the... So I was counseled early on by Pastor Tom as his mentors mentored him to kind of have a goal of only a certain number of nights that you're away from home because you could be gone every night. There's always something to do or someone to meet with, and it's all good stuff, so you want to do it. So I've chosen to block certain nights of the week that my family knows, hey, if I'm going to have a ministry thing at night, it's going to be on one of these nights. Tuesday night is one of the primary nights. If I'm going to teach an extra class, or do late counseling or something, I'm going to do it on a Tuesday night. So Tuesdays can be longer days. Wednesday, I typically study in the morning till lunch and then have a lunch meeting. And I do counseling in the afternoons. And that's when we meet with our builder right now because we're in the middle of a building. So in the about 3:30, I head over and meet with them. Right now, we have a standing weekly meeting for that. Thursdays is actually men's discipleship in the morning at 6. So we do 6 a.m. men's discipleship. I don't teach all of those. I teach some of those. I taught this morning, but I don't always. But I'm usually there. And then that's my manuscript day when I really try to write the manuscript for Sunday. My goal is to have it done. My goal is always to have it done by noon, but it usually hard and fast try to have it done by 2. I don't book a lunch on those days because I'm usually need that time. And then I do counseling on Thursday afternoons. And so Thursday evening is another evening that occasionally we'll have a late night event or something. Friday's the only day that I really try, unless there's an emergency, to block as I'm off. I don't pick up my notes. I don't take meetings. I spend time with my family and do whatever projects or whatever around the house that we need to do. Saturday morning, I get up and get back in my manuscript to sort of fine-tune it mm-hmm. for Sunday, and then I send it to our media team, and they make slides for it. Graciously, they do that for me. And then I try to lay it down till that night, and I'll come back to it at night and remark my notes again before I go to bed. And then I get up early Sunday morning and do a final marking of the notes, spend some time in prayer, and get ready to head over to preach.
Right.
And then Sunday is, for us, we don't have a Sunday evening service because we're in a school. We just have Sunday morning. So we have two morning services. I'll preach both of those. And then often we'll do some kind of a lunch with people or some way to interact with people. It's kind of into the mid-afternoon and then have the evening with the family.